Punctuality is a big thing with me. I think I can trace it back to my parental upbringing. In our household, things happened to a predictable and precise timetable. That was especially true of meal times. My father became antsy at delays in the meal getting on the table. So I have an aversion to people turning up late, and am very keen for services to start on time. The parishioners of St. Peter's Willis Street, Wellington, found it a shock to the system when I first arrived and started the main Sunday morning service on time, come what may. They were used to shambolic preparations for the sung Eucharist that drifted past 10 o'clock, so they tended to turn up late, thinking they wouldn't miss anything. Suddenly, they found themselves arriving in the middle of all the action. There is, though, a drawback to the stopwatch start to approach things. My mother, being of a somewhat anxious disposition, inevitably turned up early to appointments, and I find I tend to do the same. I rather dislike myself for doing it, but it's become such an ingrained habit that it's hard to stop these early arrivals. The human race, I think, divides into two camps: those who find it easy to live in a world of time, and those who find it difficult. There are those who have a kind of internal diary in their head, who are continually thinking ahead to certain dates and times that are tied into things they need to get done and places they need to be. For them, holidays are an exercise in logistical planning. By contrast, there are those for whom diary commitments and deadlines are an exhausting and frustrating business that they're glad to see the back of as soon as the day at work is finished. For them, the idea of leisure time as a planned and timetable exercise would be anathema. I can understand why this section of the human race prefer to handle future time the way they do. Before the human race lived in organized societies, it was dispersed in small hunter-gatherer groups who wandered around in search of food and shelter, where the only priority was killing a mammoth and then leisurely hanging around until you'd consumed it all. Then you moved on to the next hunting ground. This is the way the human race lived for thousands of years, in what you might call a prehistorical existence, in which there was very little concept of time at all. The procrastinators and the late arrival brigade are hardwired, I think, into this earlier Edenic phase of human life. The punctuality and planning brigade are those who are tuned into the much later and really rather recent phase of human existence, where the fixed routines of agriculture and the rhythms of urban life required a more organised approach to things. What they regard as a self-evident and essential ingredient of the good life is in fact a recent innovation. The world of time has only really been with us for about 6,000 years. In fact, time is a dimension of human existence that God invented to go with human existence. There won't be time in the life of the world to come. God lives outside the world of time. Furthermore, the era of human time has a finite and limited duration. There's going to be a lot less of it than we think there is going to be. That's where I start this morning's reflection on the significance of Christ's resurrection. After the staggering and appalling atrocity of God's Son being done to death by the human race, and then the stupendous miracle of His Son being raised from the dead, the destiny of the human race was changed forever. There were those who were deeply tuned into the inner message of the Hebrew Scriptures, who thought that if something like this had occurred, then it must bring about the immediate end of the world and the judgment of the human race. However, God defied these expectations by granting an extension of time to the human race. It's a merciful and gracious opportunity for the human race to grasp the truth of Christ's resurrection, to come to comprehend the full significance of it and to live accordingly. That's what last Sunday's gospel reading from the end of Matthew is all about. The risen Jesus says, "Go out and preach the gospel to all nations. The time of mission has been inaugurated. I will be with you until the end of the age, until the end of time." And here's the essential point to grasp. Christ is waiting for us beyond the other end of time. He's watching us coming towards him through the dimension of time. We're getting closer and closer to him as we, as it were, swim through this unusual and human-specific way of experiencing reality. Christ, in the fullness of his resurrection existence, is watching and waiting for us with arms extended to greet us and embrace us. How different that is to the way we usually think about our relationship to Christ's resurrection. We tend to think about the resurrection as a past event that we're proceeding further and further away from as time goes on, as though the ripples of its power and significance diminish with every year that passes. Of course, the resurrection of Christ is a past event, at least in that particular phase of it. Its full outworking comes later, at the final harvest of souls at the end of the age. Yet there are powerful connection points between that particular past event and us now. The disciples, of course, had a direct, unmediated experience of the risen Christ in the great 50 days of his resurrection appearances. He stood before them with the wounds of the crucifixion evident and able to eat fish before their very eyes. But these were fleeting appearances, always brief, always a surprise, and sometimes they had trouble recognizing him at first. The will-o'-the-wisp nature of these appearances can be put down to the fact that God can never become an object in our world, a thing you could reach out and touch and appropriate any time you wanted to. That kind of availability would mean that God would cease to be God, since he would be contained and trapped within space and time. This is why we must rely on two mediated ways of connecting with the truth of Christ's resurrection. By that I mean there are two transmission mechanisms that stand between us and the essential reality of the risen Christ. They are the eyewitness accounts of the resurrection we have in the Gospels and in Paul's account of the appearances of the risen Christ in 1 Corinthians 15. They're also the liturgical remembrance through our active participation in the life of the crucified and risen Christ in the Eucharist that preserves the knowledge and saving presence of his risen life in the church. It's the second of these mediated connection points that I concentrate on this morning. The Eucharist is an action that draws us into the dramatic reenactment of the saving events of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. We hear the words of the eyewitness accounts of his ministry and resurrection. We respond in words of praise and thanksgiving drawn from the pages of Scripture itself. We move in ritual patterns of action and response as we offer ourselves and symbols of Christ's death and resurrection on the Holy Table. We are formed into a collective expression of Christ's body in the world as we greet one another in Christ's name. We draw the sustenance of the very life of God into our bodies as we eat and drink at the Holy Table. What the liturgy does, what the Eucharist does, is to set up an encounter with the risen Christ as a regular event in our lives through this dramatic reenactment that requires our active participation. That is why the costumes and the processions and the stage props of altar, pulpit and lectern are required. They lend ambience and imaginative power to this well-known play about the crucial events that save the world. It is, as I said before, an action. It requires forward movement and a steady progression through the different scenes of the several act play. But every now and then, we slow the action down. We isolate a key moment to emphasize the fact that we've reached a vital stage in the drama. We pull a key part of it out of the action and highlight it to act as a spur to devotion and an encouragement to fervent prayer. This moment comes in the middle of the great Thanksgiving prayer when the priest elevates the consecrated host and the chalice of consecrated wine above his head. And at 10:30 at that point, the church bell is rung and the thurifer sends wafts of incense in the direction of these elevations. This is repeated at the end of the great Thanksgiving prayer, what we call the grand elevation, the acknowledgement that the process of the consecration of the sacred elements has now been completed. Today's feast is called Corpus Christi, the Body and Blood of Christ. It acknowledges the need for our fervent prayer and devotion centered around the symbolic focus and center of the Eucharistic action. Tonight, during the service of benediction, a consecrated priest's wafer will be placed in the monstrance, which is a cross-shaped display stand resting on the altar with a circular glass panel in the midst of it. For several minutes, we'll contemplate in silence the risen Christ under the appearance of the consecrated host in that silent devotion. The Eucharist is food for the wayfarer as we journey towards Christ, who waits for us on the other side of the world of time. It sustains us on our journey through time towards him. It connects us to the past event of Christ's resurrection in such a way as to recall it in a powerful, dramatic way in the present. It also provides a powerful aid to our individual prayer. One of the hidden treasures of central Dunedin, one of the wonderful discoveries I accidentally made when I first came to live here, is that chapel in the ground floor of the Moran building in the Octagon. There, on most days from 10 o'clock on, they have what's called Exposition of the Blessed Sacrament. What I described happening for a few minutes at tonight's benediction service is a permanent presence on the altar throughout the day. I find it to be a wonderful aid to my private prayer on my day off, a privilege that's one of the highlights of my leisure time. In that sacred space, before that powerful symbol of Christ's continuing presence with us now, I draw strength and consolation and encouragement. I can say with full conviction the words of a well-known benediction hymn, "Blessed and praised be Jesus Christ in the most holy sacrament of the altar." This is the meaning of Corpus Christi, and that is what we celebrate today.